seated. And
thank you so much. I really appreciate my amen corner over here. My young boys and girls, the teenagers who are here, they're here to help me today. And they have a little signal. I'll let you in on it. When things are really going right and when we should do the right thing, then I'll raise my right hand and you'll hear them say, amen, loud and clear. And then there are some things we shouldn't be doing and we shouldn't say, and I raise this hand and I'll get, oh me, that's right. So I've got some help this morning in making this sermon something that you can well remember there. I hope you have your Bible with you this morning, and even though we place the scripture on the screen for you from week to week, I hope that you will bring your Bible along, because you need to write some notes in the margin or get a highlighter and kind of keep these things in mind. And today we're going to start with the letter to the Christians at Rome in Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. If you're familiar with this letter that Paul wrote to the Christians there at Rome, in the first chapter, he reveals to them, and of course to us today, the weapons of mass destruction. You read through chapter 1 of Romans, you'll read all about the weapons of mass destruction. But when chapter 2 begins, Paul was inspired to advise the Christians in Rome, if you mess up, there's only one thing to do, and that's to fess up. Amen. That's to fess up. Amen. Amen, that's right. If you mess up, you fess up. That's exactly what God teaches in His Word. And here are the words that He said, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. Several years ago, there was a gentleman, I use that word advisedly, by the name of Dan White, out in San Francisco, who became angered over something from City Hall, and he marched down to City Hall and proceeded to shoot the mayor and the one of the other officials there in that City Hall. And when he was asked by the news people and the police why he did that, he said, well, I was high on sugar. In other words, he was saying it was the Twinkies that made me do it. Oh, me is right. That's a bad answer. You know, if you mess up, you fess up. And Dan White didn't fess up. He tried to excuse himself. In the same period of time, framework of time, the Menendez brothers, two young boys, being brought up in a privileged home with getting most everything that they wanted, were disciplined by their parents on one occasion, and they proceeded to brutally murder their parents. Asked why they did that, they said, we were being abused. That is, their parents denied them what they wanted. Oh, me, that's not a good answer at all, is it? Excuses, excuses, excuses. One day, the Bible tells us, and Paul writing these words tells us in God's Word, that we're going to face the scrutiny of an all-knowing, all-powerful judge. And knowing this, we're to live responsibly and accountable for our actions in our lifetime. In this letter to the Romans, in that first chapter, Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, Paul tells us here what happens to people when we mess up. He says, when people mess up, typically we are tempted to turn our backs on God. We don't continue or we don't eliminate religion, we just begin to worship creation. And I read that from verse 25, which says that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. I want you to take some time this morning to look at the excuses, the excuses for moral and spiritual failure that are often offered to God. And I want you to look at these excuses from God's viewpoint, not from yours or mine, and see how it is that God views our excuses. I had a conversation with a church member a while back, And this gentleman was talking to me about his fellow members in the church, and see if you would agree. He said, you know, the folks here at this church really believe in missions and really believe in the ministry of outreach. We're concerned about these things. But then he said, but you know, we're not engaged in doing them. We're not engaged in doing them. He was telling us, he was admitting there to a problem that we have. When we mess up, we fess up. And he was saying, you know, we believe in ministering and mission, but the fact is, we're just not engaged in doing those things. Does that sound familiar? Does that ring a bell with you? We believe it, but we don't practice it. Let's look at some of those excuses this morning that keep us from being engaged in mission and ministry and in the things that we profess to believe. And I want us to look at them, first of all, from the viewpoint of a non-believer, a person who is not a Christian. So if you're not a Christian, this may help you to understand why it is that you don't believe or why you're not engaged in ministry or mission in the name of Jesus. Paul sheds light on the non-believer's rejection or denial of the authority and truth of God in his words here to the Romans, and I read it again from verses 19 through 21 in that first chapter. He says, the non-believer, the non-Christian, the lost man, because what may be known of God is made known in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible, that is, God's invisible attributes, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. So Paul is saying here that the non-believer despises the light that is from above. Look at it again there in chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, or do you despise the riches of God's goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Literally, that word there, despises, means to actually think down upon. So the non-believer, the non-Christian, the lost man, boy or girl, man or woman, is thinking down upon what truth God has shown him in the world around him, in the creation that he's given him. And he underestimates the value of the truth that God has given him from above, coming down to him. There's another reason why the non-believer rejects the authority of God and the presence of God in his life. That's because he suppresses the light that is from about him. We're reading from verse 18 in chapter 1 now. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Even though the evidence for God's presence and God's power and authority are all around him, all about him, the lost man, the unbeliever, chooses to suppress that truth. Now, I want to ask you, how is it that a person can deny, reject, suppress the evidence of the presence of God all the days of their life, all the years of their life, and in spite of the wonder of God's creation, every unique snowflake, every unique flower blossom or unique child with a that's born, be able to say, well, it's all a matter of chance, it just happens? How can they do that? How can they suppress that? Cressy Morrison, a physician, was lecturing in New York, the New York Academy of Science, on this subject of chance. And this is what he said. Now, I want you to follow this real carefully. He took 10 pennies and he placed them in his hand and he said, if I take these 10 pennies and number them, and on the back of one penny I put number 1, on the back of another penny I put number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Now, I'll take those pennies and put them all in my pocket. I've got those pennies in my pocket. I'll shake them up real good now. What are the chances that I could reach in my pocket and pull out the penny that has number 1 written on it? 1 in 10. Got a mathematician over here. That's right. Well, suppose I put those pennies back in my pocket and I rattle them up again. This time I'm going to pull out penny number 1 first and then number 2 second. And what would be the chances that I would pull out 1 and 2 and hold them up? 1 in 100. 1 in 100. Well, this is getting interesting. I put those pennies back in my pocket. I'm going to shake them all up here, and it's just a random chance that I'm going to be able to do this. And I'm going to pull out 1, and there's 2, and there's 3. 1, 2, 3, in that order. Now, what are the chances that I could do that? 1 in how many? 1 in 1,000 that you could do it. Now, suppose I took all of those pennies, put them back in my pocket, rattled them all together, and I'll pull out number 1, number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all of them in that order. What are the chances that I could do that, do you think? Well, it would be 1 in 10 billion. Now, what if I did that, and I pull them out here in a children's sermon, and I just pull them all at 1 in, you know, what would you say about my doing that? You'd say it's rigged. And you'd be right. Because 1 in 10 billion. And now you're going to stand and say in the face of God's creation, every unique snowflake and every unique flower blossom and every unique person that's created and all that God has done, oh, it's just random chance. Random chance. No, the non-believer suppresses the knowledge and the truth of God that's from about him, and he denies and despises that truth that is from above him. But there's something else about the non-believing man and woman, boy and girl, and that is they have also rejected the light that is from upon them. Looking at verse 19, Scripture says, what may be known of God is made known, manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In other words, God's revelation of himself is not only in the world around us and from above us and all about us, but it is from upon our own very heart. I like the testimony of Helen Keller years ago when Helen Keller gave testimony to this fact. Helen Keller is the lady who was born blind. She could not see the world around her. She was also born deaf. She could not hear the sounds of the world around her. And being deaf and being blind, she lived in darkness and without any understanding until one day a caring, loving helper managed to break through that darkness and that deafness and help her to relate to and communicate with those who lived around her. And when it was when she began to communicate, one of the first questions that was asked her was the question, do you know about God? And she said, oh, I've always known that there was God. I just didn't know what his name was. From upon her heart, she knew the presence of God, just as we all do. But the non-believing person has rejected the light from upon them. He's refused to hear the words of Paul the Apostle when he says, when you mess up, you fess up. So let's leave that behind us for a few moments and look at the excuses. We say, well, it's understandable that a person who's not a believer, who's not a Christian, who's not anyone given to trust in God would reject, despise, suppress the truth of God. But what about the Christian? What about that man that I was talking to, the member of the church, who said to me, I believe in missions and I believe in ministry and I believe in obeying God's word. But preacher, you know, we just don't do that. What's his excuse? What's our excuse? Well, we have some favorite ones, and I'll give you 2 or 3 of them. I think that the members of Big Spring Baptist Church truly do care about one another. I believe that you care about the people of this community. I believe that you want to see people's lives transformed into the likeness of Christ and changed. I don't doubt that. But the fact really is, our gears are turning, but our wheels aren't spinning. Our gears are turning, but our wheels aren't spinning. We believe, but we're not engaged. Why is that? Well, the first reason is because of pride. Just plain old human pride. Think about the wrath of God, which Paul carefully outlined here in the opening part of his letter to the Romans. The wrath of God is not only here in Romans, but it's all through the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. You'll find over 600 times in Scripture where that word or that statement or that truth is presented, the wrath of God. It's woven into the basic fabric of Scripture and what God has to say. But, you know, when it comes to preaching, the most popular form of preaching and things and teaching that we want is a kind of teaching and preaching that reaches our felt needs. Our felt needs. The Apostle Paul didn't preach to the Romans according to their felt needs. Instead, he talked to them and warned them of the coming wrath of God upon disobedience and unbelief and the failure to fess up when we've messed up. He understood our greatest need is to find forgiveness and escape the wrath of God's coming judgment and holiness. This is not a popular theme among us today, and it's not a popular theme among other church folks. I just checked it this morning to make sure, and sure enough, there's a new song, I think it's entitled In God Alone. Is that In God Alone? It's popular, it's a contemporary Christian song, and the Presbyterian folk, who are very close to Baptists, but the Presbyterians are now engaged in trying to put together a new hymn book. And they said, we can't put that hymn in our hymn book because in it, it says that God satisfied his wrath through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can't put that word wrath, the wrath of God. We want to put the love of God. And the songwriters, thank the Lord, said, no, you're not changing our song. We're not going to let you do that. So they're not going to put that song in the hymn book at this point. Why? Because the same, instead of fearing the wrath of God upon disobedience, we proudly insist upon our own pride. We want to talk about wrath of God. Tell us about something that is in our felt need. There's another reason why the saved man and woman, boy and girl, Christian, is not engaged in what God has called us to do, and that's because of our love for the world. Our love for the world. Even though we've been set free from the world, we're still tempted to worship the creation instead of the Creator. In verse 25 in chapter 1, it says clearly that they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. We neglect the purpose for which God made us and created us. And we have these sad commentaries like the one that Paul later wrote to the young preacher Timothy in one of his letters, speaking of another church member whose name was Demas. And Paul said, for Demas has forsaken us, having loved this present world. Is that why you're not engaged? I don't have time. I have other things to do. We're in love with the world, and what the world has to offer is more important to us than what God has created and called us to be and to do. Now, don't misunderstand me. This isn't a plea for you to get involved in more Bible studies or start more church projects or get involved in more church activities. This is a plea to all of us who have become over engaged in what the world has to offer and over involved in the world and not engaged in what God has to offer us. What was it we said to the children? Jesus said when he spoke about his house, he said, "My house is intended to be a house of prayer." Amen. My house is intended to be a house of prayer. And by the way, he wasn't talking about these four walls. As one of our youngsters said, he was talking about this house. God intended that our house would be engaged in prayer, continually talking with God, listening to God. One third thing we might look at as well is a temptation to keep us from being engaged in mission and worship and discipleship and fellowship, and that is simply selfishness. Just as the unsaved, he says in verse 28, did not like to retain God in their knowledge, we fall into a pattern of tradition and religion and impotence. At the close of many of his broadcast sermons, Rick Warren challenges people when he comes to the end of the sermon. He says, can you name somebody who's in heaven today because of you? Can you name someone who's going to be in heaven because of you? And if you cannot, why not? Are we engaged? Selfishness will lead the saved to neglect the ministry and mission of Christ. Now, take a moment here and let's just sum this back up and look at God's response to all of this, to our failures. God has two things to say about our failure, whether we're lost or whether we're saved or whether we're Christian or not. The first is, he says, we have all gone astray. In Isaiah's prophecy, he said, all of us like sheep have gone astray, and God has laid upon him, that is upon Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Paul repeats that here in Romans in chapter 10 and verses, or chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. What is God's response to the excuse of the lost man, to the excuse of the saved man? He says, we've all gone astray. Secondly, his second response is this, that we are all guilty before a holy God. Romans 3:20 says, no flesh will be justified in his sight. We're guilty before holy God, which is why Paul opens up this letter to the Romans by saying six different times in the very opening pages, he says, I've got some good news. The word is gospel. He uses the word gospel. I have some good news for you. I have some good news for you. Why does he preach that good news to the Christian and to the lost as well? Because he knows we're inexcusable before God for our being disengaged and not involved. What is the good news? God has made provision for our escape from our failure. It's humanly impossible for me, and I'm sure for you as well, to imagine the wrath of God that's coming upon the sins of mankind. There's no way that we can describe or even understand the wrath of God that's stored up for the judgment day that's coming. And God's fierce, fearsome hatred of all sin is building up. One day, it will result in the eternal condemnation of all who are not justified by Christ's righteousness. So God has provided a willing sin bearer, someone who will bear our spiritual, moral failure. The one that we so easily talk about when we remember the words of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's what Paul talks about here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 when he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ was the willing bearer of our sin and our guilt of sin. God provided an acceptable payment for our sin. For the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The gift is not something that we earn. It's something we receive. It's a gift to us. Romans 4:7 says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin is covered." The only acceptable payment for sin is the sinless blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:7, "And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness." That's why Elisha Hoffman penned these words in that hymn that many of us have sung, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Finally, look at that response of God, where we see Him in Scripture and we hear Him saying to us what He waits to hear. That if anyone will believe that you are a sinner, believe that God loves you, and believe that God has provided an effective covering for your sin, and if you will receive what He has given you, if you will fess up to the spiritual mess up in your life, God will hear your prayer. Scripture says, whoever accepts and trusts His Son gets in on everything. Life's complete forever. In a few moments, we're going to give opportunity for each of you and for each one of us. Whether you are a believer in Christ and you're disengaged, you're not engaged in ministry, you cannot answer that question Rick Warren asked when he said, "Can you name someone who's in heaven because of you?" To say, "Lord, I failed. I need your forgiveness. But more than that, I need to become engaged. I need to get in gear so that my wheels start to turn." And if you're not a Christian, for you today to say, "Jesus Christ truly is the Lord of my life. And I accept Him. And I know it's not by chance that Jesus came into the world, but it was because of my sin. I accept Him as my Savior." Let's bow our heads as we pray and talk with God. I'm going to just repeat to you some words that you might consider in saying to God yourself this evening, this morning. Lord Jesus, I need You. I see where I have failed, and I pray that You would forgive me through Jesus Christ, that You would wash away my sin, take control of my life, make me the person You want me to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In a moment, while we're waiting together and singing together, I want you to have an opportunity to express what you have spoken to God today, not only in prayer, but now even openly. Jesus said, "If you confess Me before men, I will confess you before the angels of heaven." And so I invite you today to come and share the decision of your heart, if you will. I'm not going to ask you a lot of questions, or in fact, only one. Why are you here? And I hope that you'll be saying today, "I have come to express my belief in Jesus Christ and acceptance of His salvation, my salvation in Him." Would you come this morning and share with us, join the fellowship of this church, whatever decision God has placed upon your heart. Let's stand and sing, and you come while others are singing around you, while others are praying for you.
Just a closer walk with Thee. Jesus is my plea. keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk. Let me walk close to Thee.
Thank you for sharing this special time of worship and praise today. By the way, I'll present the rest of this sermon next Sunday morning. It's entitled, There's Life After a Mess-Up. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe that's what's happened in your life. You feel like there's been an awful mess-up, and you're wondering, can life go on? Does God have a purpose for me? Well, there's life after a mess-up. I hope you'll be able to come back and join us for that time. Won't you be seated just a moment? Let me make a couple of brief announcements, and then we'll be have time for some fellowship, share together for a few moments before you leave. This afternoon, there's a promise and threat of extended rain, and so we're not going to have the visitation that we've been having at 5 o'clock this afternoon. There is a deacon's meeting, I believe, at 4 o'clock this afternoon, so if you will be present for the deacon's meeting. That's two things. Oh, you don't want to forget this. Did you get that interesting picture of the table set for the pig roast? Next Sunday night we're having our Sunday Night Live. The Big Spring Boys band is all ready to go.
I think that's 2 weeks.
That's right. 2 weeks from now. On September 1. The Big Spring Boys band will be here to play and sing and lead you in singing, and I'll get to say a few words. And we've invited the whole countryside to come in. We've got the fatted pig, and we've got plenty of pork loin. We don't have any baked beans or slaw or tea, and so you'll find a sign-up sheet out there for you to bring that along, so we can add that to the menu for the afternoon, evening. It'll be at 6 o'clock, and in order to eat, you have to come in and hear the music and hear the preaching, and we'll talk about Jesus for a few minutes. All right, good thing. Amen?
Amen.
That's right, and you don't want to miss it. Oh, me. That's right. All right. Well, we're looking forward to that. And by the way, aren't you delighted to have these young people over here?
Amen.
You know, I understand they're going to take a little trip. Is it this Saturday? This Saturday, and might need some extra cars to drive down to Chattanooga and do some special things, walk across the bridge there. Don't be leaning over the rail, all right? Okay, and we'll look forward to spending some time with them. But thank you so much for your presence with us. If you have teenagers who will be interested, talk to Miss Terry here, and she'll try to get you into that group. It's a great evening that we have planned there. Come back tonight as we listen to what God has to say through Moses, where Moses lost for a moment the purpose for his life. If you're struggling to know the purpose for your life, we'll talk about that. How to regain, how to know, what is my purpose? What is the purpose for my life? As God teaches us that lesson through Moses. Thank you so much for your presence. Delighted.